I've volunteered working at college campuses before, and I don't dislike people, but one thing I do is I dislike things people do. I think that's a good balance. We can find Bible to support that. And one job that I disliked while I was on college campus, or the things that I disliked when people did, were people who tried to get college students to sign up for credit cards. And if you've ever been around college students, you know they want to buy stuff, and they don't necessarily have money to do it. So what a better or worse place for someone who's trying to get people to sign up for credit cards to be. And it would go something like this. They'd be giving away free t-shirts if you made a credit card application. And the college students would just fill out the application because they think they got a free t-shirt, and they don't know what they really signed up for. In fact, I know of one of them that he got his $5,000 credit limit credit card, and he thought he'd won something. So he spent $5,000. He thought it was free money. And so he used it. He didn't have any concept of the debt that he was racking up for himself. And many of those students, even though they knew what it was, would still fill one up, and they had student loans on top of that. And that's why I disliked the jobs that the people did in that. They didn't care about what they did with these did for these college students in the future. What would that do? That'd put them in a debt that they didn't really realize. It would hurt their credit for the future. It might slow down how they start a family. They might be able to have some fun at first with it, but the next thing you know, they're going to be saying, "No, I'm sorry, I can't do anything today because I don't have any money." And so it's even going to hurt their social lives that they thought was so important. And down the road, it could affect their children that they never even thought about having yet, because they got into debt that they didn't realize they were in. I knew of one lady that had terrible problems with her bank, with her budget, because she thought as long as she had checks in her checkbook, that she had money. Whenever I realized that, as we were talking about her budget, she kept saying, "But I still have checks." And I thought, what's she talking about? She said, "The bank's saying that I'm overdrafting and that I'm writing checks that I can't cash, but I still have checks." And she didn't realize that the checks didn't stop when her money stopped. And that's something that we might take for granted. But she had this invisible money somewhere, and don't we all basically have invisible money now? And we can spend it without thinking about it. But what happens every now and then? You get an account balance in the mail, and you look at it, and you might go, "Ooh, I forgot I did that." Or you realize where you are if you're keeping everything balanced. It helps you stay on track. Now, really, much of that's very much like sin and debt in our lives and sin. We rack up an invisible debt that when people don't realize what's going on, it's a debt that can affect them in every aspect of their life for the rest of their life and into eternity. So what if there was some way that our sin could be represented to us where we could see where our account stood? Would that get our attention? Would that cause us to say, "Okay, I need to stop writing checks. This isn't free money"? Isn't that the way people use sin sometimes? As long as I get something for it, this is free money, I can use it. But what if we saw our account balance? That's what happens in the book of Joel. If you want to sum up the book of Joel, what it is that Israel is in terrible debt, and God is showing them their account balance. And he does it in a physical way of catastrophic proportions that they can't miss how bad off they are. And this serves as a warning for anyone who's indebted, who's lost in sin, because we might be going on well now, and our lives, our families, our jobs might even look good. And that's what was going on with Jerusalem, with Israel, Judah specifically. In the late 800s BC, probably during the reign of Joash, everything looks really good. In fact, whenever you look at 2 Chronicles 24, things are appearing to be spiritually good because you have Jehoiada who's guiding Joash and making these wonderful decisions. They rebuild the temple and the people are flourishing. But in verse 15 it says, "But Jehoiada grew old and was full of days and he died. He was 130 years old when he died." And they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and his house. He was such an influential person that they buried him among the kings. Keeping that in mind, you look and you find that Joash was really just doing whatever the person who was around him wanted him to do. Because in the next verse, it says, "Now after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them." What does that mean? Verse 18, "Therefore they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served wooden images and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass." Now we see in general idol worship, we don't see the specific sins, but there are multitudes of sins involved with idol worship. But in short, they had abandoned God. The city, the people were roughly following God when Jehoiada was encouraging Joash to do the right things, but he listened to the leaders of the people. This is about 825 BC. And then you're going to have Amaziah come, and he's going to somewhat be good, but not quite be there, up to the time of Uzziah, who's a good king, but usurps his place. It goes beyond his place, usurps the authority of the priests, and goes into the temple and is struck with leprosy. And it's through this time period that could be a likely hole that Joel is writing about. Joel is writing about a locust plague. And look at who he addresses. We talk to the leaders of Judah here in 2 Chronicles 24. Going back to Joel chapter 1, look at how he begins. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Joel," which means the Lord is God. We don't know much more about Joel except his name means the Lord is God. And he's the son of Pethuel. We don't know anything about Pethuel. But listen to what he has to say. "Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land." The elders of the people were the leaders of the people. And if this is if these are the same leaders that gave Joash this bad advice to begin with, then it seems to make it fit all the more. But he's trying to get their attention. Everything about the book of Joel is trying to get attention, basically for three things. And the one we're going to focus on now is this judgment of the locust plague and what it's intended for. And so he calls to the elders, the leaders of the people, and all the inhabitants of the land, "Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers?" He's going to talk to them about something that really should wake them up, because nobody's experienced any type of devastation like this. They've dealt with invasions of armies, and they've dealt with oppression, and some have been carried off, and some have been brought back, but they've never dealt with a catastrophe on this scale. Now keep in mind, what's happening, as we're going to lay out, is that God is showing them a physical representation of where they were spiritually. Just like those students don't realize where they're putting themselves financially when they spend the money they can't see, these people were in a debt that they couldn't see, and everything looked good. But he's saying, notice what's about to happen, and you can't get over that this is worse than anything you've seen. "Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten." This is going to affect their children. Now, the way that they were living currently actually was going to affect their children, but they weren't thinking about it that way. But he's going to say, you remember this and you tell your children and your children's children. And what is that? It seems like there's a cycle here of the locusts. One good guess seems to be that these are the different growth cycles of locusts, because the locusts fly in from somewhere and they eat. And their children grow. As they grow, they go through different forms, and they eat in these different forms. And that's what many people think the chewing and the swarming and the crawling and the consuming locusts are doing. But guess what? They're all eating. They're all eating all the time that they're there. And you might think one locust can't do much, but they come in clouds of actually tons of insects when they come. And he said this is going to be like one nobody's ever experienced before, nor will they again. And it's going to affect their children. They'll tell their children about it. In verse 5, we see this idea, it's going to affect their social lives. Whether good or bad, it's going to affect, whether their social life is good or bad, it's going to affect it. He says, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth." He says, it's going to be different now because you're not going to be able to enjoy the things that you once enjoyed because your sin's going to catch up with you. Now, as you look at the progression here, it looks like he's getting worse and worse. He's starting with the things that aren't as important. Certainly spiritually, realizing our condition, the first thing we think of shouldn't be, oh boy, this is going to negatively impact my social life. But he's working up to it. These are things that people would have noticed. When the locusts came and they chewed everything up, and he's going to describe that, it would take away the wine that these people would drink. And they would take notice. They were happy, they thought, where they were, but they're going to realize there's something more going on. And as you continue on to verse 6, he says, "For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion." Verses like this are verses why many people believe the locusts here are actually all figurative of incoming nations who are going to fight against them. Back in Joash's time, it could have been the Syrians, some people would say. You go a little further, and it could have been the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians. Now, certainly, different nations come against them, and they did come in swarms, in a sense of speaking. But why I tend to believe that he's talking about actual locust plagues is how he talks about them later on in chapter 2. If you go ahead in verse 3 of chapter 2, it says, "A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them." Now, this could still be a human army that's going through and consuming everything on the land and destroying it or trampling it. But look at how he starts to use these figures. He says in verse 4, "Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds they also run. With a noise like chariots over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array." Now, when you see the word "like" or "as," you're talking about figurative language called simile. And that means you're saying that something is like something else that it's not. It's not the same thing, but it has similarities. And why I understand the book of Joel to be about a literal locust plague is because he's saying this nation is like they have horses and chariots and like they're in battle armor. If this were talking about an actual nation and if we're using the figure of locusts, it would say that these soldiers are like locusts, and it would make parallels that way. But it actually seems to be making parallels from the figure of battle armor, chariots, leaping over walls and things like that we're going to see. And it's comparing those to locusts. And so we're looking at a locust plague that's going to decimate the people even more effectively than an army could. And as we continue to read in verse 7, he says, "He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white." You're not going to get any more grape juice from that. In verse 8, he's progressed here to lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. Again, this is like. He's not saying that's what they are, but he's saying this is the kind of extreme lamentation you should have. A virgin lamenting for her husband is talking about a man and a woman who were engaged to be married, is what we would call it. They were in their betrothal, and that was as binding as marriage to them at the time. And so that's how there could be a virgin with her husband. They've not been married. They've not gotten to live even one day on this earth as man and wife, and they could have been waiting for it from the point when they had been told they're being married, or maybe they chose to be married, and they've had a year of betrothal, and they've been waiting that whole time, and it never happens because the groom's died. And he's saying, that's how you should feel. That's how you should feel because of what's going on. But it's deeper than just a locust plague that they should be devastated by, and that's what he's getting into here as he continues in verse 9. This is why the grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined and the new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because of the harvest of the field, has perished. The vine is dried up. The fig tree is withered. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, the apple tree, all the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. So he starts with the more superfluous things of your just everyday enjoyment in life, the things that they might have practiced socially. Then he goes to the things of actual importance. Not that they should mourn so severely because they don't have the grape juice or the figs or the wheat, but because of what that means. Not only did their sin cause this plague to happen that was going to affect them for generations to come, it was going to affect how they lived their everyday lives. It was going to affect the farmers and their economic structure, but it cut them off from God because the priests couldn't give offerings. And that's the point that he's making. In verse 13, he goes on and says it again. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come lie at night in sackcloth, you who minister to God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. He calls the priests to take off their priestly garments. They didn't need them, actually, because they couldn't worship, and put on sackcloth because they needed to mourn, because their ability to worship had been cut off from God. All of this was to show that this was a physical representation. Physically, they couldn't get the wine or the wheat to worship. But spiritually, they already couldn't worship God. They'd already been cut off from Him. And this was supposed to really get their attention and cause them to mourn. And he says in verse 14, this is how they should react. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Go to chapter 2, verse 1. He says, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. And get everyone's attention, because what's happening to you is because of your sins. Now, how do we know that? Because we come into verse 12 and he says, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. Here he gives the reason. You're going to have this great swarm of insects come into your land. They're going to devour everything, even make your trees white. What that means is after their locusts, if the locusts are so thick that they've eaten all the easily consumable food, the fruit off of things and the grain and the leaves, if there are so many, they will go ahead and eat the bark off the trees. And what happens to trees after the bark's eaten? Now, these trees that maybe took 10, 15 years, some olive trees take about 200 years to produce mature olives. They're gone. So your children and your children's children will be paying for it for generations. And how do we know why this happened? Because God calls them to repentance. It happened because they had left God to serve themselves, to serve idols, and He's calling them to repentance. Now, what if that could happen today? What would our account balance look like if we were to get a sheet in the mail? What if it happened to us physically? What would our health look like? What if it happened to us financially? What if it happened to us in some way in our life we could put our hands on? Would we realize our debt? Would it cause us to be alarmed? And does that ever happen? And as we look at Scripture, we find God gives us the answer that sometimes, yes, people do in this life suffer for their sins. Now, they don't suffer the ultimate suffering for their sins, but they are caused some suffering because of them. We see to an extent in Romans chapter 1 that there's suffering built in to sins. Whenever he's giving this list of sins, he says in verse 27 that these who are being promiscuous are receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And this certainly means that they had a spiritual indebtedness and sin, but it also alludes to the fact that whenever someone behaves in this lifestyle, they physically can suffer because of it. And we have diseases that spread because of people misusing something that God has given us. In Hebrews chapter 13, we read that the marriage bed is undefiled before God, but adulterers God will judge. And so there's a built-in sin. Jezebel, in the book of Revelation, is this false prophetess who's committing fornication with people in the church. And there were people on their sick bed because of it. And so we see a built-in natural punishment. When someone abuses things created by God in this life, you can talk about that with marriage or abusing that relationship, or you can talk about that in regards to our finances, when someone abuses those, misuses them for material gain, and gets arrested, put in jail. The prison system is put into place for that, or someone gets involved with gambling, and then something that was designed to be used and used well has been abused, and they pay for it right now and suffer for their sins. Or what about drug abuse? There are good uses for drugs, but also they can be abused. And so in the natural law of things, God's built it in where people can suffer today for their sins. But also, one step further than that, more like what happens here in the book of Joel, God can work through natural means to bring chastisement upon people. And in Hebrews chapter 12, we read about one place where Jesus gives us the reason for that. And he, in speaking about chastisement, he says in verse 5, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which we have all become partakers, then you are an illegitimate son. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live?" And so he's making this point that if God is seeing fit to correct us, if we're suffering because of something we'd be doing, then there's a good reason for it. And should we not much more readily receive God's correction and come back to him? And that's what's going on in the book of Joel. And he's telling them, this is the reason that it's happening. Now, not all suffering is because of what someone does. That's a very important note to make. Absolutely, in the book of Joel, their suffering was because of the overall sin of the nation. Now, their children were going to suffer, even though their children hadn't done anything wrong. And so just because their children were suffering doesn't mean that their children had done anything wrong. But the prime example of someone suffering having never done anything wrong is Jesus himself. When he was beaten and mocked and hanged on a cross, it wasn't because he had done anything wrong. Now, the prophet Isaiah says that he was beaten for us and he was chastised for us, but we would esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. People would watch Jesus and say, what's he done wrong because of what's happening to him? So we need to take so much care, especially in looking at others and seeing things going on in their life, and not say, I wonder what they're into that they're going through all this. So what can we do? We can know that God has built in a natural system of laws that, in a sense, punish us for abusing things in this life that He's given us. We can know that God uses providence today to aid us in all different ways, and one of those ways is chastisement. And you might say, well, would God really make someone sick today to help bring them back to him? And you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and you see, related to a verse that we're very familiar with the Lord's Supper, just after, when he's encouraging them how to partake of the Lord's Supper, look at what he goes on to say in verse 27. He says, "Therefore, whoever eats of this bread or drink this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." He's saying, be sure, like we've specified before, not that you think you're good enough to take it, but that you're taking it in a worthy manner, that you're concentrating on it the best you can, and things like that. He says in verse 29, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And certainly, if this is never repented of, this judgment's talking about a spiritual and eternal judgment. But he goes on and says, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. So what he said is, because you're disrespecting the Lord's Supper, the church at Corinth, they were doing other things. They had other focuses at that time. And so this chapter is to help correct them in that. But because they were disrespecting the Lord's Supper and not using it for what it was meant for, they were actually suffering physically for it. So the answer would be that yes, even in the new covenant, we can suffer physically in a providential way for something we were in debt because of spiritually. And so God can give us a little glimpse or a warning, a rise of alarm to say, you need to straighten things up, just like he did in the book of Joel. Now, how do we know the difference? You might be the only one who knows. You and God, because we have to remember Numbers 32, verse 23, whenever Reuben and Gad say, we want this land over the Jordan, and God says, through Moses, you need to go help your brothers take over the land. And if you try to sneak back, and while your brothers are at war and enjoy your own land, you can be sure that your sin will find you out. And that's always the case. Regardless of how one might think he or she is getting away with it, your sin will find you out. And that can make any type of illness, difficulty God might cause you to be going through, allow you to go through, actually a blessing whenever you say, could I be going through this because I've got this unrepented of sin in my life? And if it's caused you to think about that, then you're actually in a better position than you were living in debt and not knowing it, because it's going to affect your children, your family, your work, and everything around you. And what do? We do just what they were called to do. We're called to repent, and we're called to repent sincerely. Back in Joel chapter 2, look at what he says in verse 13. He says, so rend your heart and not your garments. There's a big difference between acting like you're upset about something and going to do something about it, and really being upset about something and doing something about it. When you say, oh, I really need to stop this, or I really need to start living this way, do you make a plan to do it? Or do you just make a show even for yourself? The worst person you can lie to is yourself, really, because that's the most destructive person to lie to. If you've convinced yourself that you've made changes that you haven't, that you look at your life and those sins are still there, even though life might be looking okay, books like the book of Joel are here to tell us God knows, and our sin will find us out. And it does affect every aspect of our life, whether we recognize it or not. And he calls us all to repentance, just like he called them. And another way that God uses to encourage people to come back is not only by his own chastisement or by the natural order of things through providence to get people to think about it, but he also uses brothers and sisters in Christ. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. You see that Paul's telling the Thessalonian brethren that if someone's not walking according to their doctrine, to note them. Why? So that they might be ashamed. Not to just make them feel bad, though. As you go on, he says, do not treat them like enemies, but admonish them as brothers. You correct somebody because you love them and because you want them to feel ashamed of their sin, because you consider them a brother or sister in Christ and you want them back. That's the only motivation you should have to telling somebody that you've observed something, you were curious about why they did it, and you looked at Scripture and you didn't see that added up, and you want to encourage them to come back. It should be motivated because you think of them as a brother and you want them to be back and faithful with Christ. It's another built-in system, if you want to look at it, that's there to raise the alarm, to call us together, to bring us back to God, and we're serious about it. And guess what God will do? In the rest of verse 13 of Joel 2, he says, for he is gracious and slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. If we're moved by something in our life, we look at this and we say, I need to wake up and I need to fix this. We can find comfort and hope in the fact that God wants us back. That's the whole reason for the warning in the first place. If that weren't the case, I wouldn't even want to preach it because there'd be nowhere to go. But the great thing is that God wants those who have fallen back. He's gracious, He's slow to anger, and He relents from doing harm. He wants to hold back that punishment. And He promises them in the rest of this chapter that if they will repent, He's going to restore to them the things that they lost. Now, certainly there was some suffering that they couldn't bring back, but He's going to take them back and He's going to take care of them as the future goes on. Now, for tonight, we're going to be looking at this phrase, the day of the Lord, some, which occurs a few times in different ways. And there's a sense of speaking where there's a day of the Lord for everybody. This locust plague is spoken of as one of the days of the Lord in the book of Joel. And what it was a great day of punishment and a great wake-up call for His nation to bring them back to Him. Let's make sure that we don't have to have a huge wake-up call in our lives to make us think, is this because of some spiritual condition that I have? Is this because of some sin in my life and I'm reaping the consequences of it now? If that's already happened, you have brothers and sisters here, and you especially, like we just saw, have a God who would gladly receive you back and wants to help you any way that He can. If you need our prayers, you need our encouragement as a member of the Lord's body, we're here for you to do that today. If you would like to put on Christ for the remission of your sins, that death that you can't do anything about, that you might not be able to see, but Scripture teaches us it's there, you can have your sins washed away by coming forward, confessing Christ before men, being willing to repent of your sins, and be baptized.